Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning, and welcome to those of you joining us on live stream for our morning service. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. You have an outline in your bulletin if you're here with us, or it's on your screen if you're watching. We're starting the second half of this book. We did last week in chapter 10. And we noted that we're talking a lot about Paul's defense of himself. We went over to verse 10 and 11, I'll read them again, of this same chapter, where his enemies have said, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, their argument about Paul is, well, when he's far away from us, he speaks awfully strong. He speaks like he knows, but when we're with him, you'll find out that he's not nearly as powerful as you thought he was. Well, that's what his enemies were saying about him. And Paul basically is going to say, well, then you come and see me and let's see if what you think is true. And he says, you're going to find out it's not. As a matter of fact, as we read verses 3 through 6, Paul puts this whole conflict in kind of a military analogy. You'll notice the words here, warfare, weapons, which mean armor, strongholds, captivity. As someone said, them are fighting words. Paul's saying he's inviting them to a war. He's inviting them to a fight. And if you think you're going to win with your arguments, well, let's just see if you do. So remember that the scripture often tells us that we have certain battles and wars to fight, right? 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We're in a warfare, and it's a good warfare, but we're supposed to wage it. We're supposed to fight it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Did you ever think that when you came to Christ as Savior, you joined up? You were enlisted. You were drafted into God's army. Like it or not, you're a soldier. Like it or not, you have some armor to put on, some soldier garb to wear. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us a little bit about here and put it all in that kind of analogy. You know, war has battlefields. In any particular war, there's different things going on at different places, right? World War II that our fathers fought in. There was North Africa over there. There was Japan over here. There was Germany over there, Italy and France down there, Normandy up here. I mean, you know, battles and war going on in all kinds of different places. And it's true for you and me. It's true in this world. You may not be fighting the exact same thing that your brothers and sisters in Christ are fighting in some country or some place in the world, or maybe in your particular life it's this issue, but in somebody else's life it's this issue over here. We're always fighting something that the devil is putting in front of us. Let me ask you, what's important to you? What's important to you who believe in Christ? Is creation important to you and the Creator and what He did? As we look at the beautiful time of year that we live in and we see the full moon out at night these days, is that important to you? That there's a God who made all of that and we are His creatures as well? Time and eternity, we live in this time frame that we're in, but someday we will be in eternity forever. Do you think heaven and hell are important? Do you think they're real? Do you realize that every soul that has ever walked on this earth will be in one of those two places forever, never ceasing to exist, life and death? And how about the Word of God itself? Is the Bible important to you and the words that come from Scripture as opposed to the philosophies of this world? I think in our battles right now, in our lifetime, in our generation, there's a battle over the churches. There's a battle over God's house and God's church and God's people. There's a battle on the mission field right now. Our missionaries, some of them are facing terrible things, persecution. One of our missionaries sent me a picture just yesterday of some of his men with stripes on their back being literally punished that way for being Christians in the Middle East. I mean, there are lots of battlefields. The schools today, the universities today, think of the people who have to live in that kind of a world and our young people who go to those places. The creation evolution debate, the battle for the Bible, the moral revolution, the cultural wars that are out there, and just evangelism, trying to win people to Christ. We have a lot of battlefronts going on in this world right now. And I think Paul realizes that when it comes to this kind of thing, we're in a fight. We're in a war. You can't avoid it. Well, you can, but you're AWOL if you do from God's army, and he doesn't expect you to be like that. I think sometimes we get more excited over sports and politics and Wall Street than we do over the Word of God and the spiritual battles that are going on around us today. And God has even described for you your battle garb, your weapons that you're supposed to put on in Ephesians chapter 6. And he's going to say to us, these aren't physical things that we put on. These are spiritual things that we have to put on spiritually in our Christian life to fight these battles. So for a few verses here, Paul's going to remind us of these things, and I want you to notice a few things of how we are supposed to fight this battle that we live in. So you notice I have in my outline, we kind of back up a little bit into verse 2, but there are three things said here that we don't do. Paul says, here are things that I don't do. Back at the end of verse 2, he said, there are some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, flesh in the Bible is a word that's pretty common. You need to understand kind of three things about it. Number one, it can speak of this body, you know, the skin that we have on us, this body that we have. As a matter of fact, he's going to allude to that, and sometimes the word flesh is just speaking about our physical bodies. But sometimes to walk according to the flesh means carnally. You as a Christian can walk according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. But then thirdly, sometimes the flesh just means the old nature. If we're talking about a person that doesn't know Christ as Savior, and we talk about him being in the flesh, then he's talking about being unsaved. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 8. In verses 8 and 9, he said, so then, those that are in the flesh, notice that location, in the flesh, cannot please God. Well, that explains a lot about our enemy, doesn't it? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice that location. If you're saved, you're in the Spirit. You're in the Holy Spirit. You're in God. If you are unsaved, you are in your own nature. You are not in God. Then he says, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live, notice, according to the flesh. In other words, even if you are in the Spirit and a believer, you still have the flesh in you. You still have that old nature in you. Are you going to go follow those things? Those things lead you away from the fight. Those things lead you away from the battle. And you walk like worldlings walk. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says. I mean, you're ruining your own life. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. And so there's a lot of talk in the Scripture about the flesh. But notice these three things that I'm going to say here. He says, first of all, we don't walk fleshly. That's what the accusation was back in verse 2. He says, they say I walk according to the flesh, after the flesh. And then he says, For though we walk in the flesh, well, we don't walk fleshly though we're in this body. There is a place where the word flesh refers to his physical body. And I like the word though, don't you? He has to put that in there because we all have to. I know I'm in this body. I know I'm still in this world. And though I have to walk for a few more years like I am, nothing I can do about that, I have determined I'm not going to walk according to the flesh. I'm going to walk according to the Spirit. Is that where you are? That though you're in this body, you've got a few more years to live here. You've got some more things to do here. What are you going to do? Live like the world, or are you going to live like the Lord wants you to live? Though I'm still here, he says, I don't walk fleshly. I'm not going to walk according to, like in verse 2, though I am still in this flesh. And secondly, then, he continues right in verse 3 and says that was the first negative, the first things that we don't walk according to the flesh. And secondly, we do not war according to the flesh. Well, walking is our everyday Christian life. You're walking right now, either in the flesh or in the spirit. You may be sitting in a chair listening to me. You may be, sitting at home watching a screen. But this is your life. You're walking. But what about the warring? What about getting engaged in the things of God? What about fighting some battle in this war that we're in? Do we do it fleshly? Is that how we do it? We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we don't war fleshly. Folks, you and I don't, we don't take up arms. We don't blow things up. We're not packing those physical weapons and warfare that the world might do, but neither do we walk carnally. So yes, in the flesh, I'm looking out here, and you guys look pretty nice. Some of you have a coat and tie on. Some of you have a nice shirt. You ladies look nice today. You don't look like soldiers, but you are, aren't you? Not that kind of warfare, but the warfare that's in you. How about that temptation that is in you? How about that lack of knowledge that is in you? How about that fear of speaking in Christ's name that is in you? That's your battlefield. That's your war. And you have the armor that you need to fight that kind of war. We don't walk fleshly. We don't war fleshly. And I use the word weapon because he does. Neither do we weaponize fleshly. So he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not, this is a third negative, they're not carnal. So what are those weapons? By the way, the word weapon here, you might remember the word hopla, that the Roman soldier that they often saw walking around in the streets of Corinth was called a hoplite. A soldier was called a hoplite because the word hopla means someone who has armor on. And so when we get over to Ephesians chapter 6, and it says that put on the whole armor of God, put on the whole hopla of God. And so this is our hopla. This is our weapon here. Not according to the flesh. Again, we don't have those kinds of physical arms that people put up, and neither should we, by the way, folks. Unfortunately, there have always been throughout history somebody somewhere, some Christian who says, well, we better start compiling our weapons and getting things together. We don't fight those kinds of wars. There have even been those who thought we could bring in the kingdom of God if we just fight for it. Sorry, you can't that way. We don't weaponize that way. But we have a real armor. The breastplate in our armor is righteousness. How is your righteous weapon doing? You have righteousness in your life. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. How's your sword? Is it sharp? Those kind of weapons we certainly have. You know, I was thinking of this and thinking that when I said that I think too many Christians these days are totally unprepared out on the battlefield, don't have weapons. You remember what happened at Pearl Harbor? You remember when you see some old movie about that or you read some documentary about that they were unprepared, weren't they? I mean, our soldiers, our men and our sailors there in the South Pacific and Pearl Harbor were playing golf that day and having parties that night. And they the last thing they thought about was that they might have an attack like they had. And sure enough, they did. And the reason they suffered such a great loss is because they were unprepared. And I wonder if that isn't kind of what happens in the Christian life. We're unprepared. We're playing games and we're doing our own thing. And the enemy comes and attacks us in some devastating way and leaves our life in shambles. And we don't know what hit us. That's where Paul says we better be fighting the right kind of battle. So there are three things that we don't do. We don't walk fleshly, we don't war fleshly, or weaponize ourselves fleshly. But what do we do? Well, we read this passage a little bit ago, and there are four participles, if you want to use that word, but there are four descriptions of things that Paul says, this is what I do, and he puts them in war-type terminology. So you can figure that out. You understand that the Bible has certain analogies and even typologies sometimes and can speak to us in this term, but we know how to apply them. Now notice he says in verse 4, the weapons of warfare are not carnal. What's that three-letter word? But. There's a contrast here. You would say, well, you know, the Christian, he doesn't have, what can we do in this world? How can we defend ourselves? We always get taken advantage of. Christians always get persecuted. Sometimes their life is taken. But notice the contrast here that Paul puts between those things that we don't do. We don't pick up the weapons. We don't have that kind of hopla on. But here's what we do. But what about our weapons? What's the next word? They are mighty. They're mighty through God. That is the word, by the way, from dunamis, dynamite. They're dynamite. They're mighty. You know, back in Ephesians 6, where the armor of God is described, Ephesians 6:10 begins that passage this way. Finally, my brethren, listen, be strong, dunamis, in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Excuse me, of his might. Three of the strongest words in the Greek language to describe what is powerful are all used in that sentence. Dunamis, Kratos, democrat is the power of the people. Autocrat is the power of a dictator. And might, eskouros, which means strength and power. So all three of those are the first statement about the armor of God. So no wonder Paul can say here, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. And they are, folks, in God, if you'll let them be, and if you'll serve God, if you'll put on this armor, you'll find that they're mighty. So notice I have four things in your outline, and I bring them out of these passages. Let me read them to you, and then we'll go back and take them one at a time. So, mighty in God, verse 4, for the number one, pulling down of strongholds. Notice the ing, how that participle ends. Verse 5, secondly, casting down arguments. And a second thing with that, high things that exalt against the knowledge of God. That's number 2. Number 3, bringing, there's the third ing, bringing every thought into captivity. We take captive our enemies. And then number 6, being ready to punish all disobedience. So we punish, or we're punishing, disobedience. So four actions Paul lays out here for us that we do that we ought to translate into our spiritual language that we need. So first of all, we have this pulling down of strongholds. We often use the word fortress, and that's what is described here. It's a fortress. Someone even in one book used the word Acropolis. If you've been in Athens or some place like that in that part of the world, you remember seeing those Greek structures, the Acropolis that's on the top of, you know, above Mars Hill there in Athens, and those big pillars and that huge big stone thing that's still standing today after, you know, a couple thousand years, because it's a stronghold. It's a fortress. And those people in those days built those fortresses. We can pull them down. Maybe this world can't, but you and I can. We can pull down strongholds. Let me remind you of a few. Do you believe in creation? Evolution's got a stronghold on our world, doesn't it? How many times does God say things like, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and by him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist." We could multiply those kinds of statements throughout the scripture, couldn't we? We can pull down that stronghold with the word of God and with its teaching on God being the creator. How about idolatry? Acts 17, when Paul came there to Athens, it says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked, stirred within him when he saw that the city was wholly given over to idols." Look at this city. Look at the idols. Look what these people worship. It stirred him. He wanted to pick up his weapons and go to work, which he did in Athens. I don't know how we can walk around in our world and in our culture today and watch something on a screen or drive down a street or whatever without being stirred about to the idolatry that is in this world that people worship all the time. Drunkenness and addictions. Ephesians 5 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." See the difference? Drunk with the things of this world, especially intoxicating things, be rather filled with the Spirit. Paul said, "Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober." I think not only actually, really, from intoxicating drink, but also in our spiritual perceptions. Let us be sober in what we do. We're going to find that word in the list tonight and in the book of Titus again, in the books of Timothy. How many times you see, be sober in your mind and in your heart. And then in our church age, I think I began to make a list, and I thought, boy, in 2,000 years of church history, how many strongholds have Christians pulled down? The Roman Empire itself, that terrible empire, yet terribly great. I mean, great in so many ways, but it's slavery, it's debauchery, it's persecution of Christians. And you know what? The Roman Empire is gone and Christianity still stands. They never thought in that day that such a thing could be true. How about Islam? The oldest cult probably in the church age, who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, who denied that he even died on the cross for you. There's no salvation without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet look at the stronghold they have in this world. Christianity can pull it down. And we have a missionary in that part of the world right now, one by one, pulling down the stronghold of that terrible religion in people's hearts. And the same thing is true of Mormonism. What an idolatry they have in their teaching of God and the Son. And there's no salvation in something that makes terrible fleshly idols out of something like that. And look at the stronghold that it has in this world. You know, there was a time when slavery itself had a stronghold even among Christian circles, but it was Christianity that brought an end to slavery. First in Britain and then in America, we're the ones who turned on that and said, this isn't right, this isn't biblical, and we threw it out, we did away with it. We threw down that stronghold, though the world somehow doesn't want to admit it. And the totalitarian regimes that began to persecute and promote atheism and all of that, whether it was the Soviet Union or a Soviet Socialist Republic or Nazism or whatever it is. What do we fight in this century, in our lifetime? Liberalism, modernism. The Bible's not the Word of God. There is no heaven and hell. Jesus Christ wasn't born of a virgin. He didn't rise from the dead physically. We fought those. And the humanism that from the Humanist Manifesto that has come about in our lifetime, do we fight those things or do we just go along with them? We can pull down strongholds. Back in the days of Alexander the Great, before Christ, three centuries before Christ, Alexander the Great, a name that we all know because he conquered the known world in his day, even as a young man. True story. When he came into the area of Palestine, he was conquering town after town after town, all the way down the coast, and now he was headed for Jerusalem. I went and read this story again yesterday. He's headed for Jerusalem. And his army, this army that has conquered the world, hardened soldiers, and they're headed for Jerusalem to destroy it. And the priest in Jerusalem, his name was Jaddua, he takes the book of Daniel in his hand, and a few priests dressed in their robes, and they go out on the road, and they stand where the army has to come by. And the whole army of Alexander had to stop. And Jaddua said, I want to speak to Alexander. And he did. And he took the book of Daniel, and he showed Alexander the Great where he is mentioned by the prophet Daniel for the great things that he's going to do, that he is the bronze in that huge statue, that he is the leopard that will quickly conquer the world. And Alexander looked at that and saw himself in the Word of God and said, then I won't destroy Jerusalem, and he loaded gifts upon the priests and sent them back, and he turned around and went the other way. True story. The Word of God can pull down strongholds in a pretty amazing way, and so can we if we'll put on the armor and do it. Secondly, Paul said we cast down arguments, logismos from logical, arguments, and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. You know that in this world, one argument is atheism, isn't it? And yet it was David 3,000 years ago that said, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. How can you be so foolish as to look at this world and say there is no God? There have been those who deny the resurrection of Christ. As I said, that's part of what makes a cult a cult. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? I mean, that's an argument, isn't it? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And yet to this day, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've pulled down that argument, if you will. And how about the virgin birth? In Isaiah's day, when God told him to go preach these things, the king said, well, you know, we wouldn't ask such a thing of the Lord. And then Isaiah 7:13 says, well, God says, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And it happened just as the prophet said it would. We pulled down that stronghold. Today, we have those people who say, even though the Bible says so, there's no hell out there. God wouldn't send somebody to an eternal place of torment like the Bible describes hell. There are preachers preaching this in our generation. Talk about a stronghold and an argument that needs to be pulled down, and that is it. Evolution in our day, abortion in our day. Those who say that that life inside the womb is not a soul that is alive and created by God and will live somewhere forever, and they murder that thing. Homosexuality being accepted today in same-sex marriages by our own government and listed in the moral code of Leviticus as the worst of all the sins. And Paul repeats that too. Can we cast down these arguments? I open my texting to one text from our missionary Tim in the Middle East. He said, I just heard from Azmat. He was questioned for an hour and a half as to why he's a Christian. And by the way, this was a few days ago, and yesterday is when I got that message that some of these men have stripes on their back for being a Christian. Anyway, he says here, for an hour of that time, he clearly shared the gospel with them. They basically then laughed and said all their friends were in hell, so that's why they wanted to go there. And Azmat told them, he would pray for them. He was released and said he believes they will continue calling him on a regular basis to try to play psychological games with him. He said, I'll keep sharing Jesus with them. Can we pull down the arguments? We can. And people do, even in these days. So we pull down strongholds. We cast down arguments. And what's the third one? We take captive. We take captive even thoughts. We have a hard time taking captive our own thoughts, don't we? Our thoughts haunt us. Our thoughts tempt us. Our thoughts lead us astray. Our thoughts take us down diverted paths that we don't need to go down. Here's an interesting thing about this taking captive that I found, and that is the word take captive comes from two words, the word for spear with a point on it. The word for spear is in here, and the second is to capture with a spear. Because in those days, that's exactly what they would do. They would torture their captives, and they would put the spear in them, and they would drag them off to places in captivity. And so I was reminded of the illustration of Manasseh in the Old Testament. You know, Hezekiah was such a good king. Manasseh was his son and the worst of the worst. How is it that a man of God who serves God can have a son like Manasseh as king over Israel? Well, this was a day in which the Assyrians were going to take them captive, and which they did during his day. And I'm going to read you from 2 Chronicles 33. You can read this story yourself. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. And that's what caught my eye. Like taking the point of that spear, jabbing it into him, and leading him off captive. With hooks in his flesh, bound with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon, took him captive. But listen to this. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. This is the worst of the worst type of sinner. And prayed to him, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. We can pull down strongholds, and we can pull down the thoughts that people have. And so God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's what God says, and we have those weapons with us. The cross that people curse is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We worship, and we're worshiping the Lord today on the Lord's Day, and yet there are those, Paul says in Romans 1, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. How many people are doing that? Even worshiping the earth today. High things, thoughts that can be taken captive, and we can do it, and we ought to do it. We have this gender dysphoria today that is sweeping the world in ignorance, folks, just ignorance, that you are not the gender that you're born with, your biological sex, as they have to admit that you have. And saying that you can be something different by wishing it, this is stupidity. This is ignorance. It's a thought that can be brought into captivity. Christianity is somehow responsible for all of the riots and the white supremacy and things like that throughout the world. Christianity is? Christianity is what delivered the world from those kinds of things. And we've turned the Reformation of God on its head and said what Christianity did to deliver this world, we now blame Christianity for. These are the thoughts and the strongholds of today, and we can pull them down. Let me go to one last one, and that is of these four. He says that we can punish disobedience in verse 6, punishing the disobedient. Well, there's unbelief out there. Peter said in chapter 2, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the same which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. To those who are disobedient literally means to those who are unbelieving. And so God will punish those who are disobedient. When you don't believe God and you don't believe his message of salvation, you are disobedient to God. He will punish such a thing. There's a satanic influence out there. Ephesians 2:2, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. God will punish Satan, and God will punish all those who follow him through their disobedience. And there are those false professions, as Titus 1:16 said to us, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. God will punish them. And so he will bring that into punishment. Go with me back to chapter 2 of this book that we're in just real quickly, and let me read again a passage about what they called the Roman Triumph. The Roman Triumph was a parade. And when the Roman generals would go out and fight and they would capture their enemy, they would come back into the gates of Rome and in a procession, a triumph. And in the front, in front of the soldiers, they would have those who have been delivered, those who have been relieved, those that are free again because the army came and helped them. On the back, at the end of the parade, were the captives, being led along, no doubt, by hooks and everything else. They're being led along to be executed in the city of Rome. And so chapter 2, verse 14 says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We're in the beginning of the parade. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Now, that means that what would happen is the triumph would come through the city of Rome, all of the fragrances went up through the candles and the things that were burning, and you would smell the smells of this parade of triumph. If you were delivered, if you were in the front, it was a great smell to you. It was a smell of being delivered. It was a smell of having triumph. But if you were in the back, that same smell was your death sentence. That same smell to you was the smell of death. Read again, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Your testimony, your fragrance of Christ is to them a death sentence. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who's sufficient for these things? Isn't that an interesting passage? And so, folks, we can bring down the disobedience. The disobedience will be punished. And our very testimony of Christ in this world is the fragrance of deliverance to those who are saved and the fragrance of judgment to those who are not saved. Do we have some disobedience in our world? Oh, do we ever? Do we even have to list it? Disobedience to parents, the Bible describes among the worst of sins. Disobedience to the Scripture of what God says in His Word. Disobedience to the Church of Jesus Christ, the family and bride of Christ. Punishing disobedience. I want to go to one last thing, though, the third thought in our outline real quickly, and that is, well, what will we do? Well, the very last thing in verse 6 is, we will be ready not only to punish disobedience, we'll be ready to do it when our obedience or your obedience is fulfilled. Here's what we will do. I have only one point there. My teacher would really cringe if I had an A without a B in an outline, but I do. Because I'm preaching this and I can do what I want. So one thought, A, we're going to continue to fulfill our obedience. We're going to continue to put on the armor of God. We're going to continue to fight the fight. Even if we die in the fight, we have victory. What do we have to lose? We have, listen to these words about obedience. 2 Corinthians 9:13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. We read that in chapter 9. Our obedience is encouragement to other believers. Philemon 21, Paul says to him, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do more than I say. I'm convinced of you believers that you will do more than what we're even talking about today for the cause of Christ. And Romans 16, 19, for your obedience has become known to all. And therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. He writes to the church at Rome and says, we hear about your faith all over the world. Wouldn't it be great if the faith of Faith Baptist Church and all churches of Christ, if our testimony was known all over the world? A Christian never gives up. Paul says, I press toward the mark. I'll press to the finish line, to my last breath. In 1975, we lived in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I was, sorry to say, a Cincinnati Reds, Big Red Machine, World Series champions fan. Go Reds. But that wasn't the story of 1975. In 1975, the real sports story was in Belmont Park, New York, where the Belmont Stakes are run. And there was a runoff between the greatest filly of her day, a three-year-old named Ruffian. And she was to run against the male horse that was the greatest of his day, Foolish Pleasure, two horses in a race. And it was the race of the century. And they started the race, and here go the two horses. I even Googled it again yesterday. You can watch the race still. And here they go around the track. Ruffian, this female filly, had never been behind in a race, never finished anything except first. And she takes off, and she's ahead by a length. And they come all the way around that first bend, and they're coming down the back stretch. And as they do, she takes a step, and both bones in her right leg are broken in half. And she keeps running. She doesn't know to do anything else. This is what she's been trained to do. This is what she is. She's a racehorse. She keeps running, and yet she's falling behind. And, of course, the other horse is going on. And you see that leg just flopping around, and yet she's still trying to go. She's still trying to run. And partway through, the jockey has to jump off of her to get clear of her, and she can't go any farther and falls. And of course, they had to put her to sleep. And the one line in the article said, she didn't know what she had done wrong. I'm just a racehorse. I race. I don't know how to do anything else. She raced literally to her death. That was a sports story of 1975. And I thought of that again because, folks, we don't know to do anything else. We're racehorses. We're soldiers. We're in a war here. The war is not over. The war is still raging. And here you are, a drafted soldier, and here you are with armor, and here you are with promises of victory that can be yours. We don't know to quit. And I'm going to end with another illustration, so I appreciate the few minutes, because this one happened in October 31st, just 2 weeks from today, 1517. You know what it was, don't you? When Luther said, I can't take this doctrine of Rome any longer, and he wrote out 95 thoughts, 95 theses, and he went and he nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. And he says, this is what the Bible says about salvation, not what you're saying. Well, that went all over the world, and it caused a huge controversy. And so it was actually 4 years later, in 1521, that King Charles, ahead of the Holy Roman Empire, brought Luther to Worms. It's the city in Germany. They call it the Diet of Worms, and I wondered what always that tasted like. But anyway, it was the Diet of Worms. And he had to give an answer for what he believed. And there's a long, you can read the text. It's a long text. But right at the very end, he says these words, since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. The beginning of the Reformation, by a man who wouldn't quit, by a man who said, I'm willing to die if that's what it costs me. This is the battle we're in. We have to do it. Now, you have a songbook next to you. I want you to pick it up. This is my concluding thought. I'm concluding about three times here, but this is one of them. Page 81 in your songbook. Let me read what Luther wrote when he put his words into music. When I read these words, I want to sing them, but heaven help us that I do that. So I'm going to read them. Page 81, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength abide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's the fight that we're in, folks. Stand out with me, if you will. And thinking about these things and thinking about what Paul says in this passage, let's determine ourselves that we're going to be in this fight. To death do us part. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the passage. Thank you for the words, the promises that are here. Thank you for the analogies to war, because you remind us so often that we're in it. Forgive us for forgetting. Forgive us, Father, for going out into this world without our armor on, unprepared for the foe that is out there against us. Father, help us now to concentrate. Help us to prioritize what we do and who we are and what your will is in our lives. So speak to our hearts today. Move us and bless us in the way that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song that we can sing, and then you take these words to your heart, and you respond the way the Lord wants you to respond as we sing. Gordon, come ahead.